Let us turn this morning to the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter in Genesis. We read the opening verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, because this is the first Lord's Day morning service of this new year, I want to follow through somewhat, in general terms, the themes that we were thinking about last Sunday, both morning and evening, the last Lord's Day of the last year. In the morning, you may remember, we were trying to ask the question, what is true Christianity? And trying to answer it out of Luke chapter 1. And then in the evening, we were asking the question, what is history? And trying to answer that question out of Luke, you remember chapter 2, the birth of Christ. Now we're conscious, of course, that these sermons were not exhaustive in any sense. We were simply touching the main outlines to give a kind of general picture of how the Scripture views these things. Is there any meaning to history? Is God at work in the world or is he not? The Bible says he is, the world says he's not. Well, who is right and who is wrong concerning these things? After all, time moves on. Our calendars have all changed. We are now in another year, and no doubt there are many saying, well, that's just the way that life is, and we wonder what will be. And then there are others who, if they read the Bible properly, will see something of a pattern. I made the point last Sunday night, you remember, of the great English historian H.A.L. Fisher, who in his preface to his History of Europe says that he sees no purpose and no meaning, no predestinating plan. He said, other men seem to see these things, but as he says, that intellectual excitement has been denied to me. All I see is emergency following emergency as the waves follow after the waves. And the best that the historian can do, he says, is just to look for the unexpected and the unsolicited. And yet we were trying to look at the Scriptures, and we saw in the birth of Christ the central theme of God's purpose of grace in the world. Now it's that I want us to follow through this morning. And we want to go right back to the early chapters in Genesis. And in this 12th chapter, in verse number 3, especially at the end of verse number 3, we have these astonishing words. The Lord is calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He is giving to Abraham directions and also promises. And these words that we have in the opening verses of this great chapter, they are far-reaching. They are in process of being fulfilled even today and will be until the end of the history of the world. And the Lord is saying to Abram that he is going to make him a great man. He's going to make his name known. He's going to become the father of many nations. And the three great monotheistic faiths of the world all stem, in a sense, from Abraham. The Jewish religion, Judaism, in a sense, stems from Abraham. The Christian faith, in a sense, stems from Abraham. And so does the Islamic faith, in a sense. Stem from Abraham. All these three religions which comprise the majority of the religious population of the world, religions in fact have their origin, and they all claim Abraham in some sense as being the father of the faithful. And here we have the Lord speaking to Abraham at the very beginning of Abraham's call and Abraham's commission to be great and to be the founder of a great nation. Now, the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis are a kind of general introduction to the whole of the Bible. We are given a kind of a brief summary of the major events of some importance, not everything that took place, just the things that have a bearing upon the later narrative of the Bible. And in these first 11 chapters, we are given the general outline of ancient history, times long in the past. And we don't really know a great deal about the characters that come before us. We know something about Adam and Eve, but not all that much, really. And with the exception of Noah and the flood, we are not really introduced to much detail concerning any of the individuals of whom are mentioned. Now, there's quite a number of them, of course, who are mentioned, but we don't know who they were, we don't know what they did. We don't know the name of their wives. We don't know the name of their children. We know the name of some of their children, but not all of them. And we don't really know a great deal about them. But when we come to Abraham, we find that the narrative slows down. And Abraham, in fact, is the first man in the Bible of whom we have a real flesh and blood picture. We know what he was like. We know the places he went to. We know the name of his wives, and we know the name of his children. We know his strengths, we know his weaknesses, we know the things he said. We can trace his footsteps after he came out of the Chaldees. And the Bible, of course, is introducing us with Abraham to the real plan of salvation. God has always had a plan of salvation, but it is with Abraham particularly that God begins to implement through a people the salvation of the world. I want us to look at these verses, or these words in this verse, because what we have in the end of verse number 3 is God's plan for the world. Is there a purpose in history? Well, verse number 3 of Genesis chapter 12 explains to us, or introduces to us, in a summary form, the purpose that God has in the world. And it is a purpose of blessing. It's not only a purpose of blessing, it's also a purpose of cursing, because the idea of cursing is also mentioned in this verse. I will curse him that curses thee. And so God is telling Abraham that there is a distinction between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. But the emphasis is not on the cursing, the emphasis is on the blessing. And it's this that I want us to think about as we begin another year of our lives and look forward to whatever this new year is going to bring to us. It is going to bring to us the purpose of God, and he will accomplish his purpose his way, not the way that we would do it, not the way that we think he should do it, but the way that he will do it. He will say, as in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, not because of what Abraham does, but because what God does through Abraham. I will bless them that bless you. I will make of you a great nation. The blessing of the world is going to be the doing of the Lord. It's not going to be the doing of Abraham. It is going to be all from beginning to end the work of the Lord. Now, it's this that I want us to think about this morning. And when we look then at this particular verse, here we have what we might call the clue or the key to missions. We tend to think of Christian missions as being those great statements and those great events that we find recorded in New Testament scriptures. But actually, the foundation of missionary enterprise and missionary thinking is to be found not in the Gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles or the book of Revelation, but in fact away back in the book of Genesis. And this is where we have a clear statement concerning the missionary activity of God and the culmination of it all in the blessing of the world. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize as we come to look at these words then this morning is that here we are being reminded that God does have a purpose. And it is a purpose, I will bless them, I will make thee a great nation, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God is narrowing down his purpose of grace to one man, and out of that man there is going to come one family, and out of that family there's going to come one nation. And out of that nation there is going to come again one man. But with the coming of the one man, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, there is going to be the inclusion of all the nations of the earth. There is going to be an enlargement once again. The early chapters of Genesis have really not much of a narrowing down. We know that there is a difference between the sons of Shem and the children of men generally. But when we come to the narrative of Abraham, we find there is a positive narrowing down. And as we're going to be singing in our closing psalm this morning, the psalmist reminds us that God never dealt with any other nation. He never gave his statutes and his ordinances to any other people in the same way that he gave them to Jacob and to Israel. In other words, he was dealing with Abraham's descendants in a particular kind of way. But he was dealing with them in a particular kind of way in order that they would represent a blessing to the world. And through this people, God was going to spread his word of salvation and bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That was always God's intention. It was never God's purpose to limit salvation to the Jews. And even in the Old Testament, we find that salvation, strictly speaking, was not limited to the Jews. We find that anybody who wanted could become an Israelite. If they embraced the religion of Israel, the God of Abraham, if they obeyed the commandments and the statutes of Israel, they would become an Israelite. And we have examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who became Israelites. And there's quite a number of them, and some of them are even mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is not true in the ultimate sense that Jesus Christ was a pure Jew. He was not. There was Gentile blood in the veins of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the idea of being a Jew and the idea of being a true Israelite was never limited simply to the blood of Abraham. It was even in the Old Testament times had more to do with the faith of Abraham than being a lineal physical descent of Abraham. And so here we are being reminded that God has a purpose of grace. Now this is not the first time in the Old Testament that God's purpose of grace is mentioned. We find a way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. When you remember, man fell into sin in that chapter. One of the great chapters of the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. It tells us of man's fall into sin, but it also tells us of God's purpose of salvation. There is going to come the seed of the woman. God is going to bring a seed into the world, and he will undo the work of the serpent. And that is how the expositors have always understood, even the Jews as well as the Christian expositors, have always understood Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15 as being the beginning of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that this verse here, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God has preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "I will make of you a great nation, in you shall all the nations, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So as far as the Bible is concerned, God's purpose of grace is found a way back in Genesis chapter 3. And when this message comes to Abraham, this is God simply repeating something in a more clear form and a more specific form, but nonetheless he is repeating something that has already been stated away back in the very beginning of man's sinfulness. God has always determined to be a savior of sinners. God delights in mercy, and God has never had any intention of leaving the world to itself and to its sin and to its self-imposed destruction. And so here we have God's purpose of grace, and is going to come through Abraham. This promise is repeated in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. It is repeated again in the 22nd chapter in the book of Genesis. And Abraham is being reminded that he has a purpose in the world, not simply for his own salvation, but he is to be a focal point for the salvation of the world. And God is going to use his people who share the faith that Abraham shared in some mysterious way to be a blessing to the world and a light unto the Gentiles. And God is going to do it, and He's going to use means to bless the world. He is going to use the children of Abraham, not only from among those who are His physical lineal descendants, but those who are the children of Abraham by faith. He is going to use the true Israel in every single generation to be a blessing of salvation to the world. That is why Abraham was called. That was why Abraham was blessed himself. That was why God gave to Abraham in Abraham's old age and in Sarah's old age. He gave them a son, Jacob, you remember, and Isaac, you remember. And he gave that mysterious and that miraculous birth in order to fulfill a promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this is how we're to understand Abraham. And this is how Abraham is to understand Abraham. And this is how you and I, if we are the children of Abraham, this is how we are to understand ourselves. We are to be the light of the world. We are the only light that the world has. And if we do not shine as light, the world is in darkness. The world has no light apart from the light of God's grace that comes through the people whom God chooses to be the blessing and the light of the world. And there are many, many amplifications of this, many applications of it. But here at the beginning, we have God stating His purpose, and it is a purpose of grace. And God is going to do it. I will do it, and you will be instrumental in my doing and blessing the world. And we know, of course, that ultimately our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, and it is especially through Christ that the final word has come, the final work has been done, the finalizing, the completion of the light for the world has come, and there is nothing more to be added. Nothing can be undone. Nothing is to be changed. The coming of Christ is the final word that God gives for the blessing of the world. So that's the first point. It's a general point that God has a purpose of grace, and it is a purpose that extends down through all ages and extends to all the nations of the earth. In thee shall all the families of the earth, they are going to be blessed. But then this raises a question. And the question is the world eager for this blessing? Today, some thousands of years after this promise was given, is the world around us today eagerly waiting for the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of Abraham's seed down through the Christian church? Is the world today eager for the blessing of God to come to it through the way that God says He's going to bless them? And the answer, of course, has to be a resounding no. The world has never welcomed, the world has never wanted the religion of Abraham. The world has never wanted the God of Abraham. And there are many, many places in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, where we find the Word of God actively resisted by the people of this world. We find it, for example, away back, you remember, at the time of the flood, when the world was filled with violence. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah's God was Abraham's God. And in the life of Noah, we have the clearest or the most detailed narrative up to that point of how the world treats and regards the Word of God. Abraham witnessed to the people of his generation. He witnessed by what he was saying. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a witness by what he was doing. He walked with God. He was righteous in his generation. There was no one like Noah in his generation. His life was a model of rectitude. His message of ministry was a message of truth. And we find that the world indulged itself in violence, It indulged itself in immorality. We find that the world and the whole of its thinking, the imagination of the world in Noah's day was every man's imagination was only evil continually. They were not listening to Noah. They were not listening or seeing or impressed with his life. Now, if we think, as many evangelicals today think, that the world is going to be impressed with us, let us start to reassess our thinking. You and I could live the most godly life that the world would ever see. It would still not be particularly impressed. There is no desire in the heart of the ungodly man, the unconverted man, for godliness. The Bible says there is none that seeks after God. There is a sense in which God's salvation has to be forced upon people, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. God has to bring them to the point where they are made willing in the day of His power. And if that point never comes in their experience, there will never arise in their hearts any desire for the God of the Bible. And that was the way it was way back in the beginning. That was the way it was. You remember with the first men who were born into this world, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. One believed and one did not believe. And the Bible tells us why it was that Cain slew his brother. It was because he was a wicked man. He was a man who resisted. Cain had the same upbringing as his brother Abel. He knew the same truths about God as did his brother Abel. But one rejected and one received the message of the gospel. Away back with the first children that were born into this present world. And it's the same with the life of Abraham. We find that Abraham was resisted. We do not find that the Pharaohs and the Canaanites whom Abraham lived among, we do not find that they were impressed with Abraham's religion. It seems that they were rather impressed with Abraham. It seems that they did accept him as a mighty man. But we're not told that they were converted to Jehovah through him, that they wanted what he had, as it were, in the way that he worshipped, and the God that he worshipped. We do not find that recorded in the whole narrative of the book of Genesis. We find rather that Abraham was resisted, and we find that his descendants and his relatives were resisted. And we find that there is this rejection of the God of Abraham right down through the entire Old Testament. We find it in the case of Pharaoh, you remember, who sought to oppose and, in fact, keep imprisoned the nation of Israel as his bond slaves. And when Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh about the Lord, you remember how Pharaoh's reply was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Who is the Lord? Now, what is happening that the world rejects the God of the Bible so frequently? It's because it's got other gods. Pharaoh had his own God. The people in Noah's day and in Abram's day, they had their own gods. And the people around us today, they've got their own gods. There is the God of sport. There is the God of everything under the sun. There are all kinds of gods in this world. And people are happy to worship at the throne of their particular God. And they give their allegiance and their affection to those things which are no gods. We mustn't think of the gods of men simply in terms of idols and images. The gods of our world are very different to the gods of the ancient world, which were rather primitive, actually. The gods of our world are rather hidden. They are not immediately recognized as gods. They are more subtle and therefore the more dangerous and therefore the more enamoring. But nonetheless, the principle is the same. Keep me occupied with anything and everything under the sun to stop me thinking seriously about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Our world is not waiting for someone to come and evangelize. And we make a fundamental error if we think that we've only to go to people, tell them about the God of the Bible, and they will fall over with gratitude and humility, willingly accept this glorious message, and receive Jesus Christ with open arms. It has never been like that, and it is never going to be like that. Anyone who engages in any kind of Christian evangelism of any kind at all is going to have to face the fact that there is going to be resistance. The people who sit before us don't believe a word that we're saying half the time, and the people with whom we come into contact don't believe what we're saying any of the time. And we have to face the fact that there are always going to be those attitudes and activities which would repel our words, which often cast us down, cause us heartache, but nonetheless, that's the way it is. The world is not going to be converted to Christ in the year 2009. The world is never going to be converted to Christ. And it's a great mistake for some Christian theologians to be speaking of a golden age in which the world is going to be Christianized. I do not understand that to be what the Bible teaches remotely. There is no history of that in the Scripture. There is no prophecy that I know of which would even remotely suggest such a thing. But the fact of the matter is that despite the world's antagonism and resistance and indifference, and the world preferring darkness to light, yet running through the world's hostility, there is a golden thread of God's determination to bless the world, to bless the world that doesn't want to be blessed. Men prefer darkness to light. Men prefer the gods of this world. And men have got to be brought, as we say, to a place where they are made willing in the day of his power. We find this in New Testament times. For example, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, which is the New Testament history book, we find that there is resistance on the part of the Jews to this message of Christ Jesus, because by the time Christ came into the world, the Jewish religion was simply a worldly, man-made religion. It had nothing to do, or very little to do, with the faith of Abraham. It had everything to do with the tradition of the fathers. It was a man-made invention. And we find that our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they were persecuted by the Jewish leaders of the day. And we find that they were resisted, and they were resisted. And the first persecution that ever came to the Christian church, according to the New Testament, was by the Jews. It wasn't the Gentiles initially. It was the Jewish leaders. And then we find that the Christians, lest you think I'm preaching anti-Semitism, which I am not. I am all in favor of Israel as a nation. I'm on their side, actually. And unless you think that, we've got to remember that when we read our New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Gentiles began to oppose the Christian faith. And we find the Apostle Paul reminding us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, of how the gospel is foolishness to everybody who is perishing. The Jews require signs and wonders, and if you don't produce signs and wonders, they still will not believe. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, the wise men, the rationalists, the philosophers and the scientists, those men who pride themselves in their understanding of how things work in a mechanistic universe, they demand wisdom, they seek after wisdom. And all we have is Christ crucified, and that to them is the height of nonsense. And no one in their right mind, in their way of thinking, would ever believe such things. And so the world is always resisting, and the world is always going to resist. But God, despite the world, God is going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Amongst the multitudes, there are going to be those who do believe in Christ Jesus. And there are those in the Old Testament as well as in the New who do believe. We find, as we say, even Gentiles coming in to the among the people of Israel and willingly embracing the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God is going to bless the world. That is his purpose. And he is going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth, despite the fact that the world intrinsically has no desire to be blessed in this particular way. The world wants blessing, all right. It wants the blessings of prosperity and the blessings of hedonism. And it wants the blessings of the good time now. Not the good times to come, but the good times now. And the world wants the blessings of good health. And all of these things are natural. But they are all to do with this world. This world is the focal point of the worldly man's attention. We know all that. But there's nothing new in that, you see. That has always been the case. It is a great mistake, as many critics of Christianity fall into, to imagine that in the olden days everybody believed in God and everybody believed in the Bible. That is not true, actually. You will read even in many Christian nations, we can read in Scotland, we can read in England, if you read certain history books of Scotland or England, and you will find that you could write a history book about England, for example, and the Bible's hardly even mentioned. The great revivals under the Wesleys and Whitfield, not even mentioned, because there were other things taking place at the same time which occupied the secular historians. You and I, we are interested in the great revivals and the history of religion. You could write us a history of my native land of Scotland. And we pride our native land of Scotland, being that place that was permeated by the gospel. There were vast tracts of Scotland that were never touched by the gospel. And there are parts of Scotland, sad to say, which even to this day have hardly even been touched by the gospel. So let's not have a twisted view of history. And let us not magnify things to the point of untruth. We've got to be realistic. The Christian gospel has always been embraced by the minority in exactly the same way as the Old Testament faith of Abraham was never the majority religion of the world. It was always a minority religion. And yet it was a religion that was going to bring the blessings of salvation to Jews and Gentiles. And at the end there's going to be a great multitude which no man could number. So the first thing is, this is God's purpose for the world. The second point is that this is a purpose that is going to be accomplished despite the antagonism and the resistance of the world. But this raises another issue. And it is this. Is the Christian church have the people of God down through the ages been characterized by a zeal for the blessing of the world? And the answer again has to be no. The facts are sad, but the facts are the facts. And again, we don't know all the facts. But there is no record, really, that Abraham was a keen evangelist. There is no record that Isaac was or that Jacob was. And if you go down through the history of Israel, you will find that there is no real record of any great evangelistic movement that came from the people of Israel to the Gentile nations round about. We know that David was a great man who feared God. He was a man after God's own heart. But he made war on the nations round about. He subdued them. We are not told that even King David went about evangelizing the nations. Some did. Uriah the Hittite, for example, we know came into the army of David. And there are other of his mighty men who belonged to the Gentile nations round about. But we are not told that David and his generation, that they actively went out on evangelistic missions to bring the Gentiles into the faith of Jehovah. And we find that even when a prophet in Israel was sent to Nineveh, the prophet Jonah, he didn't want to go. Now, there are different reasons given as to why Jonah didn't want to go. There are some who would try to defend Jonah and say that he didn't want to go because he had good reasons. Well, maybe he did have good reasons. I don't know why. But there are those who take the other view, that Jonah simply did not want to go because he foresaw that Nineveh would rise up one day and in fact be the destruction of his own nation, the people of Israel. Whatever the reason, the fact of the matter is that Jonah was quite content to minister within the boundaries of Israel. And this is the way it always seems to have been. Down through the ages, we do not find that the Pharisees really were all that interested in evangelizing. Our Lord Jesus Christ does make reference in Matthew 23 to them traveling over sea and land to make proselytes. But that seems to be a most unusual activity. They were not noted for being a proselytizing religion. And tragically, we find the same not only belonging to the Old Testament church, but we find the same true also of the New Testament church. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Now that was an evangelistic missionary mandate. And the idea was that they should begin in Jerusalem. Go to all Judea and go throughout all Samaria. And then go to the furthest ends of the earth. And the tragic history is that today, 2,000 years later, All the nations of the earth have still not been evangelized by the Christian faith. Why not? Because the Christian faith has not been, as it should have been, an evangelizing religion. You find this in the Acts of the Apostles. You find that the early apostles, the apostles of all people, who had heard the message of Christ to go into all the world, to preach to every nation and every creature, they did not do it until they were forced to do it. You remember how the apostles were content to remain in Jerusalem. And it seems that for a number of years after the ascension of Christ into heaven, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And even when there was a persecution that scattered the early disciples throughout all Samaria, the apostles still, it seems, for a time, remained in Jerusalem. And you remember the apostle Peter, who was called specifically to be the apostle of the Gentiles. We're told of how he didn't want to go to the Gentiles, these dirty dogs, you see. He had to be told in a vision that what God had cleansed, he must not call unclean. I have never eaten with Gentiles. I will never go into the house of a Gentile. Now here is an apostle, the leading apostle of the early New Testament church. And as far as we can understand, until he was forced to go, he did not want to go to the Gentiles. And we are told that he had to be forced by that vision and by that voice and impressed. And when he went back to report to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, you remember how he had to explain. And he had to, as it were, win them over to the fact that he was now ministering among the Gentiles. And that God was receiving the Gentiles in exactly the same way, through faith in Christ, as he had been receiving the Jews through faith in Christ. The early church did not seem to understand what was told to Abraham way back, that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed by the salvation of God. The world doesn't want it. The nations are not welcome it. They've got their own religions. But tragically, in the Old Testament, we find God's people who ought to have been a light unto the Gentiles, as the prophet says, they wanted to be like the Gentiles. They wanted to live like the... They didn't want to be different. They didn't want, you see, to be a light to the Gentiles. They quite frankly wanted to keep their religion to themselves, and in fact even wanted to change it for the religion of the Gentiles. And it was through the prophet Jeremiah, you remember how the Lord spoke. Here is a very strange thing, he said. My people, he said, have committed two crimes. They have abandoned me, he said, the fountain of living waters. And as if that's not bad enough, and that was terribly, terribly bad, because he was the fountain of living life to them. He had done everything for them, and they were turning from him. But it was bad enough. But what was even worse was that they wanted other kinds of God. Cisterns they have made out for themselves. Cisterns which hold no water. They prefer the cisterns. They prefer the gods of immorality. They prefer the idols dumb. You remember how Isaiah mocks the idolaters. A man cutting down a tree chops up so much of it for firewood to bake his bread. Shapes another bit of it and he says he falls down before it, he worships it. And this is what was going on in Israel. We find that some of the better kings, when they were seeking to implement revival in Israel, such as Josiah and Hezekiah, for example, they cut down the groves, they cut down the places which the people of Israel had erected. What are these groves? They were idols. They were those little, as it were, copses of trees and those little secret gardens. And in these gardens, they would build this little shrine to an image. And the people of Israel would go there, and they would eat unclean food there, and they would practice unclean things there. And in times of Reformation, these idols had to be cut down and destroyed in the fire, and in fact ground to dust if they were made of stone. Because my people are bent on backsliding. The New Testament church, it's the same. You remember when in the 11th chapter, we're told of the persecution that arose in the 11th chapter of Acts. We're told of the persecution that arose on account of the death of Stephen. The Christians went everywhere. And you remember what we're told about them? preaching to nobody but to the Jews only. Only to the Jews. There was a tremendous blindness and a very strange reluctance, a kind of inertia, a kind of apathy over the hearts of God's people. The world doesn't want the gospel, and we don't want to give the world the gospel. And it's the same down through the ages. Read 2,000 years of Christian history, and you read of some great moments. But most of the time, it's not great at all. Most of the time, it's very ordinary. Most of the time, it's rather sad, actually. Most of the time, it's a kind of stasis, where there's not much being done. And the people of God are quite content to remain within their buildings and let the Jews live their life and let the Gentiles live their life, and we'll live our life separated from the world. The holy people, you see. And even at some times that we might think are the best times, such as the Reformation times, for example, we find that there was no great interest among the Christian reformers to evangelize the Jews, for example. Martin Luther, and I don't want to be continually condemning Master Martin Luther, but he would have been far better if he'd kept his mouth shut on occasions. And that table talk, he maybe didn't realize what he was saying half the time. But his students used to write down his sayings, you know. And these sayings have been recorded for posterity. And unwise sayings can be sometimes misunderstood and misused, and used in a wrong way. And some of the things that Master Martin Luther said about the Jews are really less than Christian, to put it mildly. And so down through the ages, it's been a sad history, a strange reluctance, and it's been the same, and it is the same. Most Christian people, in fact, hardly ever speak about Christ to their neighbors, as far as I can see. And I haven't always been occupying a pulpit. I know that I'm paid to preach about these things, and you might say it's all right for you. That's right, it is. But I used to work in industry. I worked once in an industrial plant where there were 1,000 employees, and there were 6 of us who were Christians. And you soon learn how to stand for truth in such an environment. 3 men of the workforce and 3 of the ladies in the office. And that, as far as I know, that was the Christian community in that particular place. And we had to speak up at times and explain ourselves. And we used to take initiatives. And so it's not simply a matter of standing in a pulpit. I've stood on ground level 2, ground 0, and had a crowd of men laughing at my trying to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And trying to, in fact, give them Bibles, actually. So we know about these things. And I'm not saying that in order to, as it were, aggrandize our own position. But if the Christian church had lived up to the standards of the Bible, if the Christian community would speak when it ought to speak, if the Christian community would behave itself as it ought to behave itself, we wouldn't have the divisions, we wouldn't have the schisms that we have today. We would not have one Christian community. Little churches, little Reformed churches, biting each other, taking each other to court, building another set of steeples in little Highland parishes. No wonder the world is not impressed and not converted. No wonder Scotland is increasingly becoming an Islamic country. In England, I heard recently that every single week in England, one or more churches close and one or more mosques open. And it's the same in Australia. It's the same because it's just the way it seems to have always been. A strange fear of man. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed to speak up? Are we afraid to be cursed and to be scowled at? Are we afraid to let our light shine? Do we hide it under a bushel so that men will not see? Abraham was a bright light, but he wasn't all that bright. Later on in this chapter, we're told of how he was willing to engage in a little white lie to save his skin, to tell Sarah, to tell a lie to Pharaoh that she was his sister. Abraham, it seems, was quite willing to preserve his life in this world at the expense of truth. Abraham was a good man, but he had his faults and his failings, and despite his weaknesses, God would still bless him and his family and be a blessing to the world. And so we have this great principle. What does the year 2009 hold for us. It holds God's purpose of grace, which will never be changed, never be undone, never be thwarted. It will come to pass. And how he's going to do it, I do not know. And he will do it despite the world and its unbelief and its resistance to every word that comes from God. And he will do it despite the lethargy and the inertia of his people and their reluctance. And he may at times have to force them to go. And I think that Christian people who do not themselves engage in Christian work should be very careful how they speak about those who do. I've known of many Christians who have never, as it were, as far as I know, moved away from the hearth, their own home and hearth, and yet they will criticize missionaries because they do certain things that they don't happen to agree with. Well, let's be very careful, because if something is worth doing at all, it's worth doing even imperfectly. And as the wise man said, who was being criticized for serving the Lord, he says, I prefer the way that I do it to the way that you do not do it. God will bring his purposes to pass by using people in all their weaknesses and in all their failings. It wasn't until, in Acts chapter 13, it was not until the center of Christian gravity moved away from Jerusalem and Judea and away also from Samaria and went to Antioch in Acts chapter 13. It wasn't until the church went to what really was a Gentile community. It was then that the evangelization of the nations began under the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and such like. It was then that the outreach to the nations was taken seriously, it seems, for the first time by the early Christian church. And that was years later from the times of Christ's earthly ministry. Not all that many years, but nonetheless years, less than 20 years, but nonetheless years later. And it wasn't until there was a well-taught church at Antioch and a well-led, spirit-led and spirit-filled church at Antioch, it was then that the gospel began to go out and Paul's great missionary journeys began and the foundation of Gentile Christianity began. And Christianity began to be seen to be something different to homegrown Judaism. Up until that point, it seems to have been regarded as a kind of offshoot, a kind of branch of Judaism, another aberration among the Jews. But with the Apostle Paul, that perspective changed entirely, and Christianity became increasingly less Jewish and more a Gentile religion. And it has ever been up until this very present day. And so how then do we close off this morning? We close off by emphasizing the gospel is going to be preached. And if we will not do it, then it will still be preached despite us. We can play a part. We can live consistently. We can speak when we ought to speak. We can live, as it were, as bright lights, examples. And if people don't like our example, that's fine. We'll still be their example. But we can pray to the Lord of the harvest. And I'm going to follow this through this evening in the service when we come to look further at some of these principles. Because there are people who are going to come to Christ. God knows them that are his. And that's the marvel and that's the mystery of it. God knows what he's doing. And God allows his church to be lethargic. He allows the world to go on in sin. But underneath it all, he has a purpose that will never be undone. Because God has a purpose to bless all nations of the earth. And in the life of Abraham, and in the life of Abraham's true descendants, that purpose is accomplished in the history of our world. And so we have a plan, a part of that plan. Our part in the year 2009 is simply to be Christians. And that involves quite a lot, actually. One of the things that it does involve is praying to the Lord of the harvest. But we'll look further at that this evening. And we'll try to continue on this main theme. May God bless his word to us.